Good morning, everyone. It's great to see so many visitors out this morning. If you will turn with me, please, in your Bibles or in your bulletins or on your phones, as the case may be, to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51, and reading the first 19 verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May God bless the reading of his word.
We've been going through the life of David, and I guess 3 weeks ago we did his sin with Bathsheba, and what was worse than the adultery was then the cover-up of the sin, in which he tried to get Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to go to his house, and then it would look as if Uriah was the father, but Uriah would not go to the house because the army was in the field, and he felt it would not be right for him as a soldier to go home and enjoy a night at home. So he stayed there with the soldiers at the court. So David tried another way to get him to go home. David got him drunk, and David thought, well, if Uriah is drunk, surely he's going to go home. But even as a drunk, Uriah was a better person than David, and knew that he should not go and spend time at home when the army was in the field. Instead, he should stay with the soldiers at the court and so honor those in the field. David knew that he had to do something else. He sent Uriah back to the front with a note, and the note was to tell the general, put Uriah at the front where the fighting is worst, and then fall back from him. And sure enough, that's what happened, and Uriah was killed after an appropriate amount of time, or in this case, an inappropriate amount of time. David then married Bathsheba, and the language it uses in the text is he took her, and I don't think she had any choice in the matter. The second sermon we did was Truth and Consequences, that's 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes to David and confronts him with the sin. You have done wrong. God knows about it, and now you're going to pay the consequences. And the consequences are dire indeed. As you read the story of David after his sin with Bathsheba in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, his progress and career goes like this. And then after the sin with Bathsheba, it just plummets, and everything after that is disaster. His oldest son in the next chapter will rape his daughter. His third son will not like that the oldest son does not pay the consequences, and so he murders then the oldest son. He then flees. David eventually brings him back to court. He comes back to court, and he then has a rebellion against David. David flees for his life. He takes his wives, but he leaves his concubines. That is women that he is sleeping with, but they are not of social standing for him to marry. He leaves his concubines to look after the court. His son then sleeps with all those concubines in the open, in public, so that everyone knows that he has done that. And eventually Absalom himself is, of course, killed. And the problems go on until David dies. So the consequences are terrible and dire. While all this is going on, you wonder, what in the world is David thinking and what is David feeling? And we just happen to know, because David writes this psalm. After Nathan confronts him with his sin, after he finds out what the consequences will be, God tells him the sword will never depart from his house. David reflects on his sin. He reflects on his need for forgiveness, and he writes Psalm 51, also possibly Psalm 32 as a result of this. And to our great benefit, we have a man torn up over his sin and coming to God for forgiveness, and that's what this psalm is a record of. The sin is terrible, deserving of death. And yet David casts himself upon the mercy of God and asks for forgiveness, and God gives it to him. That's amazing. I guess the point of the message today is, guess what? There's hope for us. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us. There are four movements in the psalm. In your bulletin, or if you have an NIV, the passage is divided up into paragraphs. The paragraphs are well done. Verses 1 through 2 is the introductory cry. As you read through the Psalms, there are many Psalms that begin this way with an introductory cry. They're usually called Psalms of Lament. And they will begin with, have mercy on me, help me, save me. Language like that, and when you see that, it's usually a lament psalm, which means there's something terrible that the psalmist is asking God to help him with. And in this case, the terrible thing is his sin. It's his own terribleness he's asking help for. So the introductory cry, have mercy on me. That's verses 1 through 2, introductory cry. Verses 3 through 6, the confession of the sin. You see in verse 3, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Then verses 7 through 12, the actual prayer requests. Here's what I want you to do. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me. Let me hear joy. Hide your face from my sins. Create in me a pure heart. The petition, verses 7 through 12. And then finally, verses 13 through 19, the vow. All of the lament psalms have this portion to them. There's always a vow or a thanksgiving. It doesn't matter how dire the psalmist's situation is, how terrible things are going, there's always a point in the psalm or in the poem where he says, God, I just want to praise you and I want to thank you, and here's what I'm going to do for you. And so verses 13 through 19 is David saying, here's what I promise that I will do for my God. So first of all, the introductory cry. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Notice there are a number of words for sin. And let me just say something about each of these words. Where you see the word sin there, the Hebrew word is chata. You kind of have to spit at the beginning of it. chata. It means to miss the mark, and it's used in a non-religious sense in one place in the Bible where it talks about those who sling and they never miss, and that's this word. They never miss is this word for sin. They never sin. They never miss when they sling their slings. And so when it comes to sin, it means to miss the law of God. And some preachers today have taken this to mean, they take it this way. Imagine you're shooting a bow and arrow. How many of you ever shot a bow and arrow? Only 10 of you? Okay, deprived childhood. Okay, I went to camp, and we had those bows that were useless bows, and when you pulled them, they almost fell apart, and when you shot the arrow, it went about 10 feet and went like that, okay? That's the kind of bow shooting I've done. Anyways, you have a target, and you shoot at the target, and guess what? Nobody ever hit the bullseye that I saw. Everybody missed. But you know something? If you just hit the target, you were excited. Woohoo, I hit the inner ring. I didn't get the bullseye, but man, I got close. That's good enough. And sometimes that's the way we think of sin. You know, sometimes I miss the mark. I miss the bullseye. But you know, it's not that bad, right? I'm on the target at least. That's okay, right? It's a miss. That's not the way the Bible talks about our sin. It's not like you've missed the bullseye, but you've done pretty well. It's that you've missed the law of God, and to miss the law of God is to do very poorly. It's very bad. And we'll look at how he's missed the law of God in a second. Second word it uses here for sin is transgression. And this is used often in the scriptures, I think 200 and some times. And transgression means simple rebellion against authority. Here's what somebody tells me to do. I don't care. I'm not doing it. Rebellion. And our sin is rebellion against God. Here's what God wants me to do, and I don't care if that's what he wants me to do. I'm not going to do it. It's got kind of got that spit in the face idea against God. Another word for sin here is iniquity. You see it in verse 2. Wash away all my iniquity. Iniquity is when you turn aside from the proper path, and it's a twisting and perversion of the right way. And all of these words you could use for all of your sin. I miss the law of God. I'm rebelling against God. I'm living a perverted life, perverting what God wants me to do. The fourth word is evil. I think it's found in verse 4, done what is evil in your sight. It's the opposite of good, and it's used for things like calamities and earthquakes and things like that in the scriptures. This is bad. Okay, that's how David views his sin. Here we see them all. And he's going to describe just how terrible these things are. Here's David's sin. The numbers mean the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Commandment number 6, thou shalt not kill. He murdered somebody, had him killed. Number 7, shalt not commit adultery. David did that. Now, by the way, Jesus makes this very applicable to us. You might say, hey, I've never murdered somebody. Jesus goes, if you've hated somebody, that counts as murder. If you've lusted after a woman, that counts as adultery. Number 8, thou shalt not steal. Scriptures say he took Bathsheba. Number 9, shalt not commit false witness. He covered it up, lied about it, and lived a lie for months. And number 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. All 10 commandments. I mean, all 5 of the second 10 he broke. What does this mean for us? Lesson number 1. If you want forgiveness, you have to ask. You have to ask. That's why we have these verses before us. Have mercy on me. Wash me. Forgive me. You have to ask. Secondly, you need forgiveness. Notice the language he uses. Blot out my transgressions or erase my transgressions and cleanse me from all my sin. We need not only to have our sin erased and blotted out by God, but we also need to be washed and cleansed on the inside. We'll say more about that in a second. Well, why is God going to do this? Because of mercy. Because of mercy. Notice the other words. Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. You can count on God forgiving you because he wants to. That's in his nature. He loves and he has mercy. You've heard my illustration of mercy before, but I enjoy it, so I'll tell it again. When we lived in Tennessee, we had two dogs, a Great Dane and a Chihuahua. What a pair. The Great Dane was named Lady Ginger. The dog was registered, so it had a fancy name. The Chihuahua was half Pomeranian, so it didn't have a fancy name. Called it Prancer. And across the street from us, there was a mean German Shepherd that was always chained and always kept in a cage. Well, our little Chihuahua ran across the street one time, and the German Shepherd, one big bite, and tore up the whole bottom of the Chihuahua. Just one bite, the whole bottom side of it. And I learned something at that point. Vet bills are very expensive. And we've got a vet sitting on the front row. And we should have put that little dog down. But as we saw the little dog, our heart went out for that little dog. And we saw the little dog dying with its guts ripped open. And we thought, we got to do whatever we can to save that little dog. So a few $100 later, stitched up, and took the dog home, and we nursed it back to health. And that is what the word mercy means. Mercy is when you look at someone or look at something and your heart breaks inside of you and you see a desperate situation and you go, I've got to help this little thing. And that's what we did for our little dog Prancer. Then when we moved up to Canada, we brought the dog with us. Number of years later. That's mercy. And so what David says is, have mercy on me, God. God, look down on my situation, and as you look on my situation, you're going to see how desperate it is, how terrible it is, and you're going to have pity on me because it's disaster here. That's mercy. Have mercy on me. And so God does. He looks down on us, and he has mercy on us. He sees the desperation. He sees the terribleness. He sees the sinfulness. He knows we got no other hope, no other chance. And so he feels for us, and he acts. And that's the basis of our forgiveness. Now, by the way, that's also the basis for Jesus Christ going to the cross. Mercy. It's a feeling word, right from the gut. It has to do with pity. Right? You're looking at somebody in a terrible situation. Mercy. That's the basis of my forgiveness. Have mercy on me, O God. This Hebrew word has come into our English language. The name Hannah comes from this Hebrew word. And the name Johanan comes from this, from which we get John. Hannah, Anna, Anne, John, Ivan, Giovanni, all these words come from mercy, biblical names, where God has this feeling and love and mercy poured out upon us. That's the basis of him forgiving. It's not because I deserve it. It's because of his mercy. I would encourage you today to ask for forgiveness based on his mercy. Have mercy on me. I love it when Jesus Christ is going to the cross, and just the week before he goes to the cross, as he's going through Jericho, two blind men yell out, "Have mercy on me, Son of David. Have mercy on me." And everybody goes, "Shut up. He's too busy to talk to you." And he turns and he heals them. "Have mercy on me, Son of David." Confession. Verses 3 through 7. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." I just call this the sinister presence of my sin. The sinister presence of my sin. It's always there. I can't get rid of it. It weighs on the mind. It drags me down. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, the anti-God nature of my sin." And I don't think David is saying, "I haven't sinned against Bathsheba, and I haven't sinned against my family, and I haven't sinned against my wives, and I haven't sinned against Uriah." I don't think that's what he's saying. But then when he looks down the long line of those that he has wronged, it's God in the front, and he can't see past God. "That's who I've really wronged. God has done everything for me, and he's the one I have sinned against. The anti-God nature of my sin." And I think that's what we need to feel when we feel sin correctly. First of all, that the sin is always there, and it's God that I have wronged. Verse 5. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And I don't think he's saying something terrible about his parents. I think he's saying, "I have an inherited proneness to sin. This is not something that just erupted now. It's always been there." It's funny because I know that we didn't have to teach our children to be mean to each other or to take advantage of each other or want to be in front of each other or to say bad words. You don't have to teach those things. They're just right there. Do you know why they're there? Because they come from you. Right? Sinful from birth. It's not something new. It's not something that just happened. It's always right there. "I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Leads us right into the next one. "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts." God wants truth on the inside, but guess what? It can't come from you. There's the proneness to sin. So what's the only hope? That God teaches me wisdom in the inmost place. I need that outer help, his help. Confession. First John says this: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we lie." Confession of sin. Of course, if anyone does sin, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Confession of sin. Number 3, point 3, petition, asking God. Notice verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Don't forget that this is poetry. And I never write poetry myself, and I never read it. How many of you are like that? Okay, half of you. Mac, you didn't put your hand up. Are you reading poetry on the side? Sometimes it's difficult when we read poetry because we read it like we read the newspaper, and that's, you can't read poetry that way. It's full of figures of speech. That's what poetry is. Gives you pictures with words and trying to capture feelings in words. And David's trying to do that. He says, cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop is found three times in the Old Testament. And the time it's found the most, it's talking about when the leper is going to be cleaned. And when the leper comes before the priest is supposed to take some hyssop, and he's supposed to dip the hyssop in the blood of a bird, and he takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the leper. Weird, right? But that's the picture David's trying to capture. He's trying to say, listen, my sinfulness is so bad as I'm like a leper, and I need to be cleansed like that. And a leper is as bad as it could get in the ancient world. This is a contagious skin disease. No one would want to have anything to do with you. You're as vile as could be. You're quarantined and no one's going to come near you. And David says, that's me. And I need God to come and cleanse me so that I'll be right and I can fit in with everybody and I'll be right with the world again. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. The ancient world did not have bleach. They could not get things white. Everything was kind of a gray after you'd owned it for a while. As I was thinking about this just the other day, I was looking out my window and looking at the snow. And the snow is so white, it almost glows. And I think that's what David was thinking about as he was thinking about this dirty world that he lived in. And yet as he saw snow sometimes and how white it was, he was saying, wash me so that I can be whiter than that snow, whiter than anybody else can wash anything. That's what I want you to do, wash me. Of course, as we read the New Testament, we know that we're washed and made whiter than snow by blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we sit around this table today in honor of the death of Jesus Christ, it's something I want you to remember, something that we should pray, wash me, and I will be whiter than snow because of red blood. And he also asks, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. And I think in the poetry he is saying, my sin has destroyed me and it has brought me low and I feel bad about myself. And I feel bad because I know you are angry with me. And now I want you to turn that around and be glad with me and to make me glad. Change that. Finally, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. He wants God to hide his face from his sins so that he won't hide his face from him. God, here's what I need you to do with my sin. Verses 10 through 12, asking for spiritual renewal. All three of these verses have the word spirit in them. And I think David says, first of all, I need to be cleansed, but I also need something else done. I need to be recreated. As he says, create in me a pure heart, O God. And that word for create is the same one found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The only time the Hebrew language ever uses this word for create is with God doing something. So he says, God, you've got to do this. You've got to create a pure heart in me. I can't do it. You do it. If you would ask, how does God do that? I think verse 11 gives you a clue. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. God's Holy Spirit makes us new. God, it's God's Spirit that picks us up from our sin, and it's God's Spirit that recreates us, and it's God's Spirit that renews us. Finally, vow. Verses 13 through 19. And let me do this very fast, because I want to finish right at 11:30. You notice you have the first three verses, 13 through 15. The common theme here is he is saying something. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. I'm sorry, I should start in 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. He's saying, I'm going to say things, God. I'm going to have my personal recovery into worship by what I say. I'm going to say it to others, and I'm going to praise you. And then in verses 16 through 19, he goes on to sacrifice. God, you don't delight in sacrifice, I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. My translation is a crushed heart. A smashed and crushed heart, O God, you do not despise. We live in a world that loves those who are rich in spirit. We love those who are bold and courageous. We love those who are charismatic, those who light the room up. The person who is broken in spirit, this world does not appreciate. We love those who have great self-esteem. Not those who are broken by life and broken by sin. But God loves the person who is poor in spirit, according to Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And God loves it when we bring our broken hearts and our broken spirits to him. That's a sacrifice he loves. You notice at the very end, he says, there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. The bulls will be offered on your altar. As we continue the life of David, as the writer of Samuel writes his life, we come to Bathsheba, and then the rest is disaster. But there's two writers of the story of David in Scripture. We also have books called 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's a different writer with a different theological perspective. And as he writes David's life, it's different. He writes David's life, and David's life goes on like this, and the highlight of David's life is at the very end of his life. Because at the very end of David's life, from this period on, he starts to gather money, and he starts to gather building materials, and he starts to set aside wealth so that one day his son will build a temple to God. And at the end of his life, he brings all of these things that he has collected through his whole life, sheep and cattle and wealth and building materials and gold and precious stones and wood, and he gives it all to God, and the nation matches it as they come together to worship God and praise him. And that happens at the end of David's life. It's the highlight of his life in the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And this is exciting for me. Because you know something? Someone might look at your life and go, you know something? At the age of 35, they kind of peaked and it was all downhill. And maybe it would look that way. But maybe if someone else looked at your life, they could tell another story and say, you know something? No, it didn't peak at 35. The best was yet to come. It happened when he was 65, or when she was 75, or when he was 85. Wouldn't that be exciting for you if the best was yet to come? It's terrible to think, hey, the best is past. What if poor David thought, you know something, I've had this great sin. There's no hope for me. I might as well give up. I might as well roll over and die. That's not what he did. Yeah, there was a lot of pain. It was terrible. But he fulfilled his vows to God. And people praised and sacrificed because of it. And maybe part of that vow is us reading this psalm here today, Psalm 51. I will teach transgressors your ways. And he still is. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, there are none of us here that could say that we are without sin. So we ask that today, as we confess our sin, that you would do as you have said and be faithful and just based on your mercy, and forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we pray this because of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.